Jesus is the Lamb of God. The intensity of what that means is what I want you to go home with today. I want you to really begin to contemplate what that means to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Because it's not just a statement, it's reality. It's a reality that affects every one of us in this room and takes us right down to the very core of our being to begin to understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Probably the very first Jesus revolution we kind of encounter was John the Baptist. And he saw Jesus. His first encounter with Jesus was when Jesus was in the womb. And he was in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus was in his womb of his mother, Mary. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she comes to greet Elizabeth, John the Baptist recognizes Jesus in the womb. He's in the womb, but Jesus is in the womb. But John the Baptist recognizes it. The scripture says he leaped in his mother's womb when he encountered the Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's an incredible encounter. And they must have not seen each other again for the next 30 years, because John the Baptist wasn't sure what Jesus was going to look like. But God had told John the Baptist what to look for when he was out there starting another Jesus revolution. Because you see, everybody in Israel was coming to John the Baptist saying, "What's up? What's going on? Why are you out here in the wilderness?" And John the Baptist says, "You need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You need to be aware that the king is coming. And so you need to prepare your hearts. And how do you prepare your hearts? You clean it up. You repent. You get yourself straightened out. So lay down your life before God and say, wash me." And so he took him out in the River Jordan and he just dunked him in the river. You see, John the Baptist's dad was a priest. And he was used to sprinkling the blood of the lamb over sacrifices during Israel. He was also used to washing his hands of that blood before he would enter into the temple. And he'd have to take that blood off of his hand in that laver of water at the basin just before you went into the temple, because you could not go into the temple with blood on your hands. So his dad would be sacrificing a lamb, and then he would go up and he'd wash the blood off of his hands, and he would go into the temple and he'd say, "God, those people out there deserve to die for their sins, but accept the blood of that sacrifice, that blood of that lamb on their behalf." And so he'd make intercession for the people. That's what a priest did. He made intercession for the people, saying, "God, they're sorry. Stand up for them. Don't leave them. Stay behind them." And suddenly he has a supernatural encounter with God. He says his wife, who's aged, Elizabeth, is going to be with child. He questioned it, and God struck him dumb, so he wasn't able to talk until John the Baptist was born. Didn't say one word from that temple experience. They all knew he had an experience because he came out of the temple touched by God, and they all knew it. They also knew that he couldn't talk. And see, the father's always the one that pronounces the name of the child. But he got that name. He was told what that name was going to be while he was in the temple standing before the throne of God. But he wasn't allowed to say it. He couldn't say it because he couldn't talk until it came time for his son to be born. Now, that's a kind of a phenomenal testimony that Zacharias has. That's a testimony that John the Baptist has about his dad and his own birth. Now he's out there in the Jordan telling people that, you know, "My dad washed the blood of his hands in that little laver of water, but you guys are guilty from head to toe. You need to be washed, not just your hands, but totally immersed." He says, "Repent of your sins and be washed, so that you can be ready when the king comes." So in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist was doing what he was doing, having a Jesus revolution. People were coming by the groves from all over the place, coming down to the River Jordan to see this itinerant preacher out there not in a very, he was probably the first 70s hippie there ever was, because he had long hair, he wore strange garments, he only ate locusts and honey. He was definitely a reject from the 60s, and he drew people. And they all came down to find out, the Messiah is coming? It's time for the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? It's not me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoes. It's not me. But I will recognize him when he comes, because the Lord told me that the Spirit will, like a dove, will descend upon him, and I'll know it's him. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What a unique statement. We're talking about the Messiah here. And he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Every one of those Jews understood what he's saying, but most people today do not know what he was saying. You see, he was talking about that blood sacrifice, that lamb that had to be sacrificed like his dad was doing, got blood all over his hands and had to wash it off. He was talking about, Behold, the Lamb. He's going to be the sacrifice who's going to take away the sins of the world. I used to think, why would they say lamb? Why would they call Jesus a lamb? A cute little lamb. Have you ever been around any sheep, especially a baby lamb, just starting to walk? You ever go to the fair and just go over and look at the lambs? They're cute, they're innocent, and stupider than stupid. I mean, they'll walk right into a ravine and kill themselves accidentally. So you have to shepherd sheep. You know, you can't herd them. You have to shepherd them. So that tiny little lamb, next time you see that lamb pop up, it's just a few verses down. In verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two times. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. The Lamb. What is this Lamb? The sacrificial Lamb. The Lamb of sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. I deserve to die for my sins. Please accept the innocent blood of this tiny little lamb that's without spot or blemish, the firstborn male of its breed. Take this innocent lamb on my behalf. Isaiah cried out, All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity, that's our wrongdoing, of us all. In other words, Jesus became the Lamb of sacrifice for our sins. The Bible often refers to us as sheep. Did you know that? You know, we're sheep. We're the sheep of his pasture. You know, you remember David's 23rd Psalm? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So, I mean, we're talking about Jesus is the shepherd. And what does shepherd do? They take care of sheep. So Jesus is the shepherd. But all of a sudden, now Jesus is the sheep. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7 says, All of us like sheep have gone astray. That's a part of a Bible. It's one chapter of the Bible that's referred to in Hebrew culture as the forbidden chapter of the Bible. It's curious that that's the forbidden chapter, the one that you're not supposed to read in Jewish synagogues anymore. So let's look at the next verse right after that. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus became a lamb. He became one of us. We were the sheep, and he became one of us. And all of us, we could make it to heaven if we'd be perfect. Did you know that? But guess what? None of us are perfect. And so therefore, we have the whole Old Testament telling us how to be perfect, how we need to clean up our lives, how we need to not sin. And if we can do that, we can make it to heaven. Because in order to get to heaven, you got to be perfect. Okay. How many perfect people do we have here with us this morning? You see, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord laid upon him, Jesus, the wrongdoing, the sin of all of us. Now let's get rid of that all of us for just a second and say the Lord laid all of your, my sin on Jesus. my sin was laid upon Jesus. Isaiah lived and prophesied about 700 BC. According to an article in the Jewish Voice, the Tanakh, which is Old Testament, pretty much from our perspective, is highly esteemed in Judaism as it contains the Word of God, the history of Israel, and God's prophecy for the future. Now, I'm still talking Jewish here. I'm not talking Christian. I'm talking Old Testament and how Jews feel about the book of Isaiah. You see, Isaiah is probably the sixth holiest book in the Bible. You have the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is the law. And then the book outside of that that's considered the holiest is Isaiah. And why is Isaiah the next one? It's called the Deuterotestament of the Scripture. It's the sixth book of the law. And it's the book that frees you from the first five books. And the Jews understand that that's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But they don't know when. So they set a Messiah seat at their table of the Last Supper year after year after year, waiting for that to happen. But it happened and they missed it. Why? Because they made this chapter of Isaiah, the whole book is great, but this chapter of Isaiah became forbidden. They actually took it out of the reading of the Scripture in their services. Now, why would you think they did that? It used to be read as part of the Haftarah. Now, that's the readings of the prophets of the Torah and Jewish Scripture. It was always the respected Jewish writers that would do commentary on the Haftarah, and they would talk about all the different aspects of it, and they would talk about all the aspects of what a reigning Messiah would be look like. But they took out that part about the suffering Messiah. When you they're still waiting to see the Messiah. So the Haridim, these are the Jewish men who have the long hair and the curls that go down the side, the black suits and the hats and the prayer shawls. Zvi would go out and he would talk to them. He would speak tactfully and gently about the Messiah of Israel. And he would talk about how he encountered this Messiah of Israel, and people would shake their heads. And he says, how would you interpret this? Who is this man referred to in Isaiah 53? And he'd say, who do you think it could be? We don't know, they'd say. And so he'd read a little bit more. And they would say, invariably they'd say, I will need to ask my rabbi. I will need to ask my rabbi. They couldn't come up with an answer. And so Ziva never became rattled or emotional. He never grew angry, but lovingly stood his ground, engaging people in conversation until they ended the discussion. He often closed with an invitation to his home for further discussion on Isaiah 53 and other passages of the Hebrew Scripture. He even gave out his telephone number, which was unique. You usually don't do that in Israel, okay? You're very, very careful about those kinds of things. And he is the one that coined the phrase of Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter. Because he couldn't find any, even of the most devout of Jews, that even recognized the verses of Isaiah 53. He said that a lot of Jews in Israel nowadays are much like Christians in America. Only go to church on Christmas and Easter. They only go to church on Passover and Atonement. Okay, two different, or maybe Passover and Hanukkah. But they don't go in between times, and they don't listen. And most of those are fellowships, so coffee gatherings and discussions. But they don't really get into the intensity of the Scripture. Now, Jewish prophet Isaiah talked to his people 700 years before Christ, and in Isaiah 52 verses 13 to Isaiah 53:12 is how the Scripture is broken up, and we can begin to see who we're talking about when we're talking about the present, the past, and Jewish understanding. They've come down to it that they believe, the Jewish scholars, well, it's two different people. This is one Messiah who's not really a Messiah. He's going to come, and he's going to die. And he's going to be dead. It's over. That's the suffering one that's coming. And then there's another one that's going to come, and he's going to lead them into military victory over all of Israel and get rid of all of their foes and lead the whole world in peace. He's not here yet. Now, that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is Isaiah 53, the suffering ones, is the nation of Israel. They believe that they are the ones who despise, afflicted, beaten, and tortured, the way it talks about in the book of Isaiah. So it's the people of Israel who are the tortured people. Well, that can't be, because it talks about a singular person. And I don't think any of the Israel has risen from the dead. So we have some problems here. So the first is called Messiah ben Joseph. That's the first guy. And he would fight Israel's battles for freedom and peace. The second is called the Messiah ben David. And he would usher in this kingdom of peace, the promise of Israel, and eventually the whole world. Now, over time, Jewish scholars decided Isaiah 53 refers not to the suffering servant, but rather to the suffering of Israel and the sins of the whole nation, just like I just said. The personal pronouns, he, him, and his, clearly referred to an individual, not a nation, who suffers. He's despised and rejected and dies. The pronouns we, us, and our refer to Israel, witnessing this individual suffering and dying. So when you break down the understanding what they're looking at here, there is obviously, this is talking about one person, a suffering, a savior, who dies, who reigns to victory, and then begins to establish kingdom on earth. Turn to chapter 52, verse 13 of the book of Isaiah. Okay, this Messiah that's coming is going to be a faithful servant of Jehovah. Isaiah provides an overview of both the servant's humiliation and his exaltation. In other words, he's going to be totally humiliated, and then he's going to be lifted to the highest place. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high and after his resurrection, verse 13. Yet his face and his form will be so marred, he will no longer look human. He's going to be tortured and to the point of death, verse 14. The extreme cruelty heaped on him will he leave people standing in astonishment at the horrifying appearance of what he looks like. Now this is, we're getting very graphic here, talking about what Jesus is going to look like during his suffering. It says, though through his suffering, he will sprinkle many nations, that's his blood, will sprinkle many nations, verse 15, or accomplish God's redemptive program, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. The Levitical priests sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on objects they wanted to purify. Now, kings of the world, leaders will remain speechless, overtaken with awe by how this once despised servant is suddenly exalted or resurrected. Verse 15. So you see here in chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, we have a picture of the death of Jesus on the cross. Now that builds up to the climax of chapter 53, verse 1, when it talks about the servant is scorned. The first one is the servant is supremacy. The second one is the servant is scorned. Few people will believe the prophecies about the Messiah because nothing about his appearance will attract them. He will be plain with no beauty that anyone should desire him. He will be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, verses 2 and 3. So he will endure unbearable suffering for our transgressions and will become the recipient of God's wrath, allowing himself to be bruised for our iniquities as the final atoning sacrifice for sin. Now I remind you, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's becoming the sacrifice for sin. Jesus became an innocent lamb, and he allowed himself to be sacrificed. We're the ones that put him on the cross. But we couldn't have done it if he didn't want it or didn't allow it. So verses 7, 4 through 6 talks about that suffering servant. And then you get to verse 7, then you have the servant's submission. When they accused him, when they condemned him to death, he said not a word, the scripture tells us. He didn't say a word. He allowed it to take place. He was submissive, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. Verse 7. He will be taken from prison and cut off to death. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Verse 8. Yet he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 9. Thus he will be sinless and undeserving of death. Then next is the servant's sacrifice, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased God to bruise him, verse 10. It is God's will for the Messiah to die when you make his soul an offering for sin, verse 10. It is also the Father's will that he be resurrected. It says he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, verse 10. But by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11. The Father will be completely satisfied, and the Messiah will be greatly rewarded for his ministry, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 12. So, no clear description of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ can be found anywhere in the Bible than right here. And we're talking 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years describe the final days of Jesus' life. You can encapsulate his whole 3 years of ministry. What he taught was what John the Baptist called for. Repent! For the kingdom of heaven's coming. It's going to be at hand. And then you keep going down. He died as a final sacrifice for sin, and today lives to make intercession for all who come to him. Hebrews 7:25. When he returns, he will reign forever as King of kings and Lord of lords over the house of David and the world. And Isaiah 53 should never be treated as the forbidden chapter, but rather as the greatest chapter ever written. I believe that this is the chapter and this is the book that when those 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, when they go out around the world to reach the rest of the Jews in the world, going up and down the streets of Jerusalem, read this. Who's that sound like? Read this. Who's that sound like? Is that like the guy you're following right now, this Antichrist who seems to have taken over the world? Is that the guy that you think looks like the scripture? I think you've been following the wrong guy. And there's going to be the greatest revival among Jews in history. And they're going to take these words and show that it was Jesus who is the King of Kings, not this imposter who's trying to take his throne. So that's why, I guess, when I was reading this, I was going through it, and every time I would think about Jesus being the Lamb of God, it hit me. Jesus was the shepherd, was tending the sheep, and then he became one of them. He became one of the sheep. He became one of us. The Son of God became one of us and lived among us and showed us how to live. He became the model life. He did nothing but good. Nothing but good. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity, the wrongdoing of every one of us. We have nothing to boast about our lives, Paul said, except to boast in Christ our Lord. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb. He's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I'm going to get to that on Easter Sunday morning. But before you can understand the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you've got to come face to face with the sacrificial Lamb of God. Because that sacrifice, remember how I told you they sacrificed that baby lamb, and then the priest would say, that guy out there is saying, I deserve to die for my sin. You accept that lamb instead. Now don't take away from what that guy's supposed to be doing out there. He's out there offering a lamb for the sacrifice. The priest is making the sacrifice, but that guy is standing there with a penitent heart saying, I should be the one being killed. I should be the one being smitten. It's my blood that should be pouring off that altar. I deserve to die for the sins I've committed. Accept the innocent blood of that lamb. And when we go before the throne, we say, God, I deserve to die for my sins. I deserve to die for my sins. Please accept the blood of the sacrifice of your son to cover me. I want to be clean. I want to be whole. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to be the conqueror that you made me to be. I want to stand up in this world and proudly proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he died for my sins. And I've been forgiven. I've been forgiven. That's what salvation's all about. It's easy for me to say, God loves you. And he does. But he loved you so much that he laid down his life for you. And because he laid down his life for you, he wants you to learn how to live a Christ-like life. He wants you to live a life like his life. He wants you to be forgiving of your neighbor. He wants you to be able to turn to your neighbor and give them better than what you give yourself. To look out for their needs more than your own personal needs. If you see someone hungry, feed them. If you see someone naked, clothe them. If you see someone in prison, go to visit them. Because when you do those things, you're living the life that Christ wants you to live. You see, we're supposed to take up our cross, die to ourselves, and follow him. I guess when you think about the Lamb of God, you don't think about all that, do you? There's a lot lumped into Jesus, the Lamb of God, the precious, innocent, firstborn male Lamb of God, who willingly gave up his life so that I could have a life, so that you could have a life forever and ever and ever. It begins here, but it doesn't end. That's what Peter's saying. You guys, you've got all those former lusts now. They're not a part of you anymore. Because you handled those in your ignorance back then. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves and also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the one who is holy is now inside you. That's what makes you holy. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. Christ inside me. And I do hope to see the glory of my God face to face someday. Until then, we tarry on this earth. We get through it the best we can. We fight the battles we have to fight. It's by his stripes that we have physical healing, emotional healing, but more than any of those, I don't care if you don't live another day with good health, as long as you die with Christ in your soul for eternity. Because eternity is a lot longer than this world. I mean, a lot longer. So getting you through this world is one thing, but getting you through eternity is more important. And therefore, when someone accepts Christ, a whole multitude of sins gets covered. And then you get to go to heaven. But don't run Jesus' name through the mud while you're here on earth. Don't be caught doing the things of your former lusts. But if you do find yourself falling, recognize that every time you fall, Jesus will be right there to say, I'll help you get up if you want. I'll get you through that. I still love you. I still will forgive you. If you keep asking, I'll keep forgiving. Because it's like James says, he who asks will be forgiven. But you got to ask. Now look at that lamb and realize that that lamb is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God.